into this one, and we're going to be talking about apologetics, and we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Apologetics is extremely essential to the body of Christ, especially in relation to evangelism. You cannot practice good evangelism without practicing good apologetics, and I'll give definitions as to what apologetics is a little bit later, but we're going to be looking at some sections here. As you know, I like to put all my lessons into sections, and the first section is called I'm Sorry, An Introduction to Apologetics. And we'll basically be just giving you some foundational principles as to what apologetics is, some background, and also some good practices in doing apologetics. Number two is apostasy. We're talking about the decline of the church's stance on doctrine and on biblical principles. We'll talk about that. And also in this section, we'll be talking about the necessity for apologetics. Then, section number three, I Want My Lawyer, we're going to be talking about the different arguments that people use to discredit the Bible. We'll also discuss the types of people who come to discredit the Bible. That's very necessary in understanding how to practice proper apologetics. Finally, cross-examination. Cross-examination, we're going to look at some specific arguments used by people that try to discredit the Bible. Some of which are used quite commonly, and they often are used to shut Christians up and to stump them so that they can no longer preach the gospel or speak on matters of faith or morality. And so we'll be talking about all those there. I just realized that the screen is not right. Let me fix this. One moment here. Let me just take this off for a minute. Praise God. Now, I'll tell you what started me, what kind of inspired me to teach on this lesson, because I kind of got into, I talked about this on Sunday. I got into a dispute regarding the integrity of God's word. And so when I saw that argument, the arguments that she was using in our discussion, they are arguments that are common, and they're arguments, like I said before, they're used to shut Christians up from speaking. And so it really just got me upset. And so I said, you know what? I think I need to arm the body of Christ so they know how to respond when they get into these circumstances. There we go. That's a little bit better. Okay, now we're talking. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 will be our main text. Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Be ready. I have that underlined. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We'll be coming back to this verse, and I'm going to dissect it as we go through our first section of the lesson. So let's get into our first section, which is called I'm Sorry. I'm Sorry. Now I'm going to show a picture up here and just kind of look at the note there. It says, I didn't do it. And what you are seeing there is it's a very basic form of apologetics, okay? And apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, or apologia, some people might pronounce it, which means to make a defense. It's where we get the word apology from. People often use the word apology to mean to admit one's guilt, to show that you are wrong and to try and make amends or reconciliation for that wrong, restitution for that wrong. But that's not actually the real definition of it. The real definition of an apology is to make a defense, is to make a case or to make an explanation or a stand for your belief or for the reasons that you're doing the things that you're doing. That's what apologetics is. It's about making a defense. So we're talking about that in relation to the scripture. We're talking about making a defense for the Bible, making a defense for what we believe. And our scripture text in 1 Peter 3:15, let me just go back there just for a minute. The word that word answer there, which says be ready always to give an answer, is the word apologia or apologia, which means to give a defense, make a defense for what you believe. Now this is so important, because if you are unable to defend what you believe, you will fall prone to heresy, false doctrine, deception. And so, especially in evangelism, if you're trying to persuade someone to believe in Jesus Christ, you'll need to be able to explain why you believe what you believe. And if you can't do that, then really you have no case to try and persuade someone into relationship with Christ. And also, while you are trying to persuade people, they will ask questions, not necessarily to stump you, but because they're sincerely trying to get answers for their questions. And if you can't answer them, one, it looks like your belief system is very bad. So when we're talking about apologetics, we don't want to be the type of church that says, well, I'm doing this because the pastor said I'm supposed to do this. You know, that's terrible, because that just makes you sound like you're some sort of mindless automaton, some sort of pawn that is manipulated by a cult leader or something like that. No, you want to be able to give reasons, explanations, a defense to make a case for why you believe what you believe. So let's go back to here. Here's some functions of apologetics. One, it's to defend the scripture from heresy, because there's a lot of false teaching that is out there, a lot of false beliefs that are out there. So apologetics is designed to defend the scripture from heresy or heretical teaching, things that are wrong and contrary to scripture. It's to provide explanations and reasons for faith and action. So when we start talking about, you know, getting the Holy Ghost and speaking other tongues, and, you know, if you ever brought a visitor to a Pentecostal service for the first time, and they see people speaking other languages and crying and weeping and shouting and dancing, they think we're idiots or that we're crazy. And so apologetics, what it's designed to do is to provide a reasonable explanation as to why they're doing that, so they don't think that we're crazy. And it's also to persuade them into fellowship with Christ, into believing what we believe. Thirdly, again, as I just said, to persuade unbelievers to believe in Jesus Christ and his word. Those are three functions that apologetics serves, that we want to defend scripture against heresy, we want to provide good explanations and reasons for faith and action, and we want to persuade unbelievers to believe in Jesus Christ and his word. Those are three things. So that's why you needed to know this, because you're going to encounter situations where your faith and what you believe will be challenged and will be contested. And if you don't have good reasons and good explanations, one, you may lose the person that you might be trying to win to Christ, or secondly, it may cause you to doubt and also cause you to fall away from your faith in Christ. So that's why this is so, so important that we have a good understanding of apologetics. Jude chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, in the book of Jude, which is only one chapter, Jude says that I was going to just write to you about salvation. He says, I started writing about you about salvation, but the Holy Spirit led me in a different direction. He says, when I gave all diligence, I was doing my very, very best to write unto you about the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which once delivered unto the saints. To contend, to fight for what you believe, like a heavyweight boxer would fight for their title. To contend for the faith, to fight for that faith, which was once delivered unto the saints by Jesus Christ. It is your obligation and it is your duty to fight for what you believe, to defend your faith against heresy and attacks of doubt. Here's an example of this. We see this in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." That when Paul was out there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he had to dispute the facts. He had to argue his case like a lawyer. He had to dispute with the Jews who had an understanding of God but not a full revelation of God. And he had to provide a defense or an explanation for Christianity and for coming over to Christ's side. So the thing is, we have to be able to do that. We have to be able to defend ourselves against false teaching. So now, I'm going to give you also a crash course in what we call hermeneutics, okay? You cannot have good apologetics without hermeneutics, and I'll explain what that all means. First, I'm going to start with this term, exegesis. Apologetics is also related to something called exegesis, and exegesis is not something deep, it's not something scary. All it is just a critical explanation or interpretation of a text. That's all it is. So whenever you're reading any type of text, it can be the Bible, it can be a magazine, it could be something written on Facebook or Twitter, you are practicing some form of exegesis because you are interpreting the data and you're having to explain what it means. So exegesis is just an explanation of a scripture. So you read a verse and you have to interpret what it means. You have to arrive at some sort of conclusion as to what the Bible is actually saying. That's exegesis. Now hermeneutics is the science or method of explanation or interpretation of scripture. So it's not just me coming up with an explanation, but there is a logical method at how I arrive at an explanation or interpretation of a text. For example, let's just use this, okay? So right now we're sitting in a church. You're sitting on pews. Let's say I wanted to give an explanation as to why the pews were here in the church. okay? I could say some 8-foot-tall aliens from the planet Zorgoflaps, they were polka-dotted and they had 3 eyes. They teleported the pews here in the church. That's how they got here. Okay, that would be an explanation. That's an exegesis. That makes no sense, but it's an explanation. Now, hermeneutics would be the method by which I arrive at that explanation. So I could say, if I wanted to say, how did these pews get here? I would say, well, probably some men or the saints who built the church put them here. That makes more sense. And the reason why is because, one, I don't have to provide an explanation as to why aliens exist. Two, I'd have to provide, a reason to, basically give a reason as to why they're 8 feet tall, why they're polka-dotted, why they have 3 eyes, and I'd have to try and prove that there's a planet called Zorgoflaps, and then I'd have to try and prove that there's a motive for why the pews would be here. There are all those things I have to prove. Well, the other one just makes sense. What I just showed you is a principle called Occam's razor, which means the simplest explanation usually is the right one. So hermeneutics is the science. It's the method of interpretation. Now, all of you guys have been through this, okay? If any of you guys have taken any form of math class, they always will have you practice, in a sense, a method at which how you arrived at your answer. You ever took a math test and you said, well, the answer is 350, The teacher will say, well, how did you get that answer? And so they'll say, show me the steps at how you arrived at that answer. That is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is basically you showing the steps or the reasons as to how you're arriving at the conclusions you're getting from reading the Bible. So you cannot have good apologetics, which means to explain what you believe, unless you know how to explain what you believe. That's where hermeneutics comes into place. So now I have a whole series of lessons on that alone, which I'm not going to deal with tonight because we just don't have the time. But that's just a basic introduction to it. So the thing is, you need to learn how to, one, understand what the Bible is saying and to interpret it and know the methods by which you can arrive at good, solid conclusions. If you don't, you'll come with all sorts of crazy answers which make no sense. And then people will know that you're not making any sense, and then you lose them. So the Bible commands us in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible tells us to study it, not just to read it, but to study it, all right? One of the problems we have in the church, and it's not just being critical of this local assembly, I'm saying the body of Christ at large, is that we've been taught to read the Bible. We've not been taught to study the Bible or how to study the Bible. And now, I taught a lesson a few weeks ago about memorization, scripture memorization. And that's good. That's the very first step. But if you can memorize and quote something but don't understand it, it does you really no good. We want to get beyond memorization, beyond just quotation, or beyond just reading the text, but studying. Studying means to truly investigate and to try and draw out the full meaning of what the text is actually saying. And look what the scripture says here. Study to show thyself approved unto God. When you're in school, high school, grade school, college, whatever, you are studying to get an approval rating. You're studying to get an A+, hopefully, And they have all these different approval ratings. You got A's, B's, C's, D's, F's. You're studying to get an approval rating. If you've studied, which means that you know the information, you'll show that you'll get a good approval rating. Your teacher will evaluate your level of knowledge and give you the appropriate approval rating, okay? So you're studying to get the approval of a teacher, right? In this case, we're studying to show ourselves approved unto God, not just any teacher. God is the one that's going to be stamping the grade on our report card. So we're studying to get a good approval rating from God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. You ever got a bad report card? You didn't go home and say, hey, mom, look what I got. I got straight F's. Oh, there you go. See, you changed the F to an A. You don't want to, no one is proud of having like a 1.5 GPA, all right? Right? Nobody's proud of that. But if you study, you'll be approved unto God. Look, it also says then you'll also be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed of his report card. Then it goes on to say, if you study, that one, you'll be approved unto God, you won't be ashamed of what you're doing, and thirdly, you will be rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly interpreting the word of truth. So this is necessary in order to practice good apologetics or to make a good defense. You've got to have a good method of interpreting scripture. Making sense thus far? Y'all with me? Okay, just making sure. Proper apologies. Here are some good tips whenever you are practicing apologetics, which means you are dialoguing with someone who does not believe what you believe, and your objective is to persuade them into relationship with Christ and believing the Word of God. Here's some basic practices that you can use in outreach, all right? One, ask yourself questions. Before you go out there and trying to preach the gospel of Christ or to explain your belief, ask yourself typical questions that someone who knows nothing of your belief would ask so that you're prepared. You know, before you take a test, they usually give you like a practice test, right? Or usually have someone quiz you over your notes because you're trying to get ready for the questions that you know are coming. So before you even go out there, ask yourself basic questions. Why do we baptize in Jesus' name? Why do we believe that the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Why do we believe in the Word of God? Ask yourself questions to prepare yourself for those questions because they will ask them. And you don't want to be like, you don't want that. You don't want that reaction. So ask yourself questions to prepare yourself for the type of issues that you might encounter while you are dealing with someone of a different faith or someone who doesn't have a faith at all. Sister Mary, you had a comment or question? Let me just get you.
I was on my way to work this morning, and I was listening to Jill Briscoe. Okay. And she was given an explanation of, she had a street ministry and was out with young people. And one of the young men wanted her to go to meet some of his friends to witness to the friends, but it was in the pub. Okay. So she had a dilemma. She had to decide whether she would go to the pub or whether she would invite them to her home. And the important thing about being prepared for the gospel is she was able to think of herself as why do I care? Why am I concerned about going to the pub? Mm-hmm. You know, and she mulled it over in her mind and she thought about it. And she said, I'm concerned because of my reputation. But then she went further and thought, well, what's the principle? Mm-hmm. She looked for the principle and she found in Philippians where the Lord made himself of no reputation.
That's right.
So she went to the pub. So it's important to read the Word of God so you'll be able to answer people who come to you. But if you don't read the Word of God, you will do exactly what you said, I don't know.
Exactly.
So it's important to stay in the Word of God.
Amen. Amen. Sister Johnny had a comment on us.
I was going to also say it's good, too, that you believe the Word your own self first. You know, that you don't be, like the Bible say, ship tossed to and fro. That one minute you believe this, but then the next minute you don't. So it's good to be rooted in the Word your own self and to believe, you know, that you on a solid foundation before you even decide to even preach anything to anybody. Because people nowadays are so smart at trying to rearrange the Word until they'll fool you. They'll have you fooled thinking that this is what the words say when you know what the words say.
Amen. Good points on all accounts that we want to be sure we have a sure foundation in what we believe. Just to kind of piggyback on what Sister Mary said, that regarding evangelism isn't bringing people to church. It's bringing the church to the people. We see throughout Scripture that Jesus Christ, he sat down with sinners and with gluttons and with prostitutes. And that he did that because he said the sick are the ones that are in need of a physician. So evangelism is about going out. Jesus Christ sent his disciples out to preach the gospel and that also for us to demonstrate and to bring in, to usher in the kingdom of God in the world. So I just wanted to kind of piggyback on that. Let me get Sister Pat and then I got Stephanie.
And also when the Bible teaches too, that you don't, that way you won't be in a situation where you have to be worried about what you'll say because the Holy Spirit will bring those things to your remembrance. When you study, when you read, and you meditate on the Word, you don't have to worry about whoever you come across in that hour what you should speak because the Holy Ghost gonna automatically bring it to you.
Well said. The Holy Ghost will bring things to your memory. But if you've got nothing in your memory, then the Holy Ghost has nothing to bring out, which is exactly what Sister Johnny and Sister Mary were saying, that the Holy Ghost is your best accomplice in these situations. And the Holy Ghost will quicken things to your mind, say, hey, talk about this, that will help and resolve the issue. Stephanie, you had a comment or question.
I kind of agree with Sister Johnny when she said, you know, you got to believe what you say or what you read in the Bible, because if you're trying to preach to somebody or tell somebody, you know, what you believe and you're doubting it yourself, they're not going to believe what you're saying. So you got to be confident in what you believe and really, really, really stick to it, you know. Otherwise, the person ain't going to believe what you're saying.
Well said. Very good comments. And it's true. So, yeah, before you do start having discussions with people, be sure that you're getting rooted in the Word. One thing I will say is the discussions will find you. All right? This goes both ways, because sometimes you're just going through everyday life and something will challenge you regarding what you believe. You may not be going out in the street corner and preaching, but someone, a coworker, a classmate, may start, hey, you know, what do you think about this? And start asking you questions. And that's why the scripture tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, our main text, be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lieth within you. All right? We want to always be ready. We have to be in a constant state of readiness, because we have no idea when a pop quiz may come up. So that's number one. Point number two, rely on scripture only, okay? When we're talking on matters of faith, we want to be sure that we restrict our comments to scripture. We rely on the scripture as our basis for faith. You know, people will start bringing up other documents in relation to faith. Now, I will kind of put a parenthesis on this, okay? When you are dialoguing with people of other faiths, particularly with other denominations, this is a very good rule to follow, all right? It's also good to follow this rule even when you're debating people of other religions. Now, if you're discussing, let's say, an atheist, which is someone who doesn't believe in God at all, which means they wouldn't even believe the Bible, they won't accept any evidence that you provide. So you're going to have to kind of tailor your arguments a bit differently. You have to use some logic and use some reason to get them to understand that there is a God before they'll even accept any evidence you show in Scripture. Latasha had a comment or question. Let me just grab her real quick.
Okay, my question was, like, if somebody come to you and ask you to tell them about the Bible, what scripture to tell them about the Bible?
Well, that's dependent on what particular question they're asking about the Bible. I mean, because the Bible talks about everything. So you'd have to ask them, like, be more specific. Are you wanting to find out what salvation is? Are you trying to find out about healing? Are you trying to find out about finances? Are you trying to find out about philosophy? What it's based upon what exactly or what type of information are they trying to get out of the Bible? Then I can give you more specifics as far as what scriptures to give them. If you just want to try and prove the validity of the Bible, that's a whole other Bible study. You can show that the Bible is historically accurate and that it predicted events thousands of years before they ever occurred. That's probably one of the strongest arguments you can give to an atheist. And I'm jumping ahead of myself, I'll get to this in section number three. One of the strongest things that you can show is that the Bible has empirical evidence, which means that it corresponds to reality, which means I can prove it and validate it from various other sources. That's something else that they really look forward to. Sister Stephanie has a question or comment. Let me just get her. All right, what you got?
What if you got a person that believe in God, but they don't believe in everything in the Bible? Like, they believe in certain things in the Bible, and they're like, I don't believe everything.
Okay, well, here's the thing you need to ask them. What is the criteria by which you're judging what to believe in the Bible and what not to believe in the Bible? Because whenever you're saying, well, I believe this and I don't believe that, how are you coming to that conclusion? This is acceptable, but that is not. That's the first question you should ask them. Because the Bible is not a buffet where you pick and choose what you believe. You either take it all or you don't take it at all. So you need to ask them, why are you saying this part is true, but you're saying this is not true, when it's coming from the same source? You understand what I'm saying? You have to ask them, what are the criteria they're using to make those judgments? Because you have to make them, you have to get them to accept that the Bible is one book, all right? It is made up of many books, of 66 books written by over 40 different people, but really there's only one author, which is God, all right? God spoke, and we're going to get there in a little bit. God spoke, and these 40 different guys, they heard God speak, and they wrote down exactly what God said. The author is the same of all, and the message is the same consistently throughout Scripture. So what you want to ask them first, like I said, ask them, why do you accept this verse, but you don't accept this verse? What criteria are you using to judge this to be true and this not to be true? And if you remember, if you were here Sunday, I gave four different ways of measuring truth. I talked about logical consistency. I talked about empirical adequacy. I talked about explanatory ability. I talked about experiential relevance. That there are four different things that we can ask. How are you even saying this is true? Get them to think about that first, and eventually they're going to have to conclude that they have to accept the entire Bible. They can't just pick and choose, well, I believe this, but I don't believe that. Okay, that'd be the way to address the issue. And show them that the Bible is consistent. And also, anytime in the Bible you think you've found a contradiction, you've actually stumbled on a revelation. I'll repeat that again. Anytime you think you've found a contradiction in Scripture, you've actually stumbled upon a revelation, because that means there's something far deeper. God is doing something very interesting there that you just cannot see on the surface that requires more investigation. Every time I found an apparent contradiction in Scripture, when I dug deeper, I found something that just blew my mind away. Like, oh man, God, you bad. I don't know how you did that. That's amazing. Every time I found that is also a hermeneutical principle, which is called the agreement principle, meaning that nowhere in Scripture does the Bible contradict itself. The Bible is, again, logically consistent, does not contradict itself. Brother Anthony, you had a comment or question on this issue.
About a week ago, one of my Facebook friends, she an atheist, and you know, she in the hospital for like sickle cell and stuff like that, and one of her friends on Facebook put in this little group when they were talking about the Bible and stuff like that. She said she don't believe in God or the Bible. And I told her that the Bible was talking about certain things that happened. And she asked me, well, like when they talk about beheading people. And I sent her pictures and videos and stuff like that. And I got stumped. And she asked me, like my mind got like tied up. I couldn't answer the question. Like, what would you like? She asked me, what scriptures? She asked me to give her a few scriptures that specifically, what have God done? Like, and I got like my, I was thinking like verse was popping in my head, but I couldn't really say the verse like word from word, or I couldn't really think of them clearly.
Okay, now I do have a whole Bible study proving the integrity of God's word, showing that God's word, the Bible, had to have been written by a supernatural being, all right? And I do have a list of scriptures where God said this and this happened, and it's proven historically. We have other historical sources that show this happened. It's no secret that it happened, and we have dates that show that the Bible predicted it would happen in amazing detail, sometimes hundreds or thousands of years before they ever occurred. One of the strongest arguments for this is the Dead Sea Scrolls, all right? Now, our Bible, and I didn't want to get into this, we're kind of getting a little bit off topic, but our Bible is primarily based on what's called the Masoretic Text, okay, which was a collection of the Old Testament that was kept by a group of people called the Masoretes, all right? Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls is another group of collection of, or copies of the Bible, which are 1,000 years older than those copies. Matter of fact, they predated Christ 1,000 years. And the thing is, people who criticize the Bible, and so, you know, the reason why the prophecies are so accurate because they wrote them after the fact. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were exact copies of what we had, and the prophecies were exactly the same, and they dated them, they were written 1,000 years before Christ, they couldn't dispute that. Good examples of this is the book of Daniel. The whole book of Daniel, especially start from chapter 7 on, is nothing but prophecy, and it foretells the rise of the Babylonian Empire. It talks about the fall of the Babylonian Empire. It talks about the rise of the Persian Empire. It talks about the fall of the Persian Empire. It talks about the Greek Empire that came after that. It foretells the Romans hundreds of years before they ever occurred. Even describes how the governments were split apart. Even describes their leaders. I mean, describes in immense detail. In the book of Daniel, it even describes to the very exact day that Jesus Christ would appear riding on a donkey, all right? In the book of Amos, and also in the book of Isaiah, it foretells when the Babylonians even captured the nation of Israel and Judah 150 years before that happened. It even names the name of the king that would do this. It even names how he did it 150 years before it ever occurred. There's just tons of them. I mean, I could give you. I mean, scientifically proven. The Bible even talks about how the earth was round before anyone else did. Talks about that God sitteth upon the circle of the earth. I mean, there's all sorts of verses. The Bible even just talks about how the earth hangs upon nothing when people had no type of concept of space or stars or any of that stuff. I mean, I could go on and on. This is what I'm saying. The Bible is the deepest book there is, and it corresponds with reality. All right? So perhaps after church, I can sit down with you. I can give you the notes. Because in that study, I go through historical prophecy where God said this would happen here, tells the date when it was prophesied, and tells the date when it actually occurred. So those are just some of the things I can give you. Because like I said, in my years in ministry, I've had a dispute with pretty much every type of belief system. I mean, agnostics, atheists, secular humanists, you know, what you name it, I've had to deal with it. And because of that, I become, I don't want to pat myself on the back, but I've gotten somewhat good at this. I've gotten decent at this, of answering questions, because, and I love questions. I love questions because it basically is my way of measuring how much I know. And here's the thing, I don't know everything, which, by the way, that's the last point in this, is admit when stumped, but we'll get there in a minute. I got to get Brother Malcolm, Steph, and then Sister Mary.
Praise the Lord. It's actually funny that you say that, because I always tell my wife that I don't read as much as I should, you know, when it comes to the Bible. I understand it well when I read it. I can read it once, and I can remember exactly what I read, but I don't read a lot. And that's when I know that the Lord is touching my mind, because I've met, like, people on the bus stops, like, that'll literally try to argue me up and down about how the Bible isn't real. And last month, a Muslim came to me, and this was somebody who I knew from MATC, and we played chess together. And I was witnessing to a lady that was standing next to him, and I was talking about Jesus Christ. And he was like, he looked at me, he said, "How is Jesus real?" He's like, "Prove to me in the scripture that Jesus is the Son of God." And he said, "And then I will convert over to your Christianity." I was like, "Have you ever seen Allah?" He was like, "No, but we have, you know, this, and this to prove that he's real." I was like, you're saying the exact same thing about, you know, arguing about why God is or isn't real, or Jesus is or isn't real. And then there'd be like somebody who also believes in God but doesn't believe in Jesus, or doesn't believe in, like, baptism or this or that. And I would take his own Bible right there in the bus and just be like, "Here's a scripture. You're reading out of the same book I'm reading out of. But you're not taking everything, like you were saying. Like, you're not taking the whole scripture. The Bible clearly says that Jesus did it as an example. Like, he came out the water and God said, 'This is my son in whom I'm well pleased.' He didn't just do it for no reason. He did it to show, you know, that that's what we were supposed to do." And the guy said, "Oh, we got baptized when we came out of our mom's womb." I said, "How can you compare a sinful mother's womb to Jesus Christ? Like, how can you compare this to that? That's salvation. We're sinful, you know, so..." That was my, you know, my little argument.
Okay. Sister Mary, I think, did you have something?
I was going to say that, you know, when the apostles were with Jesus and they came against the opposition, they couldn't deny that they were with Jesus. They had no argument in that stance. And I just wanted to say, along with that, the word of God will defend itself. We just need to speak it, and we just need to share it. And we don't need to be argumentative with anyone like that, because God can defend himself, you know. So it's important, again, just to know the word of God, and also not just know the word of God, but apply it to your life so that you can be an example. You were talking about the flavors and knowing the word of God and being able to let someone know, how is God a healer? How do you know God's a healer? Et cetera, because you've experienced God to be a healer or a deliverer. So you can tell somebody. But if you haven't experienced it and you just idle chit-chat, it ain't working.
It is true that, you know, God has defended himself, but he's also deputized us to defend it, which is some of the scriptures I was just talking about there, about earnestly contending for the faith. But, Stephen, did you have, you had something else? Okay. But it's for the recording so people can know what's going on.
Okay. I just wanted to ask you, can you give me one of those? I just want that stuff, because I've been wanting to tell people.
Oh, yeah, I can give you that stuff. It's no problem for me, okay? I can already tell there's no way we're finishing this lesson. We haven't even gotten through halfway of the first section. But it's all right, I guess. We'll just get as far as we can. So, practice good hermeneutics. If you're going to defend your belief, and again, that's the key here, is defend, is you got to practice good hermeneutics, which means following a good method of interpretation. And if you want more information on that, perhaps another day I will teach on hermeneutics in more detail. But you want to practice good methods of interpretation, which, and I'm going to give you a few of those practices in just a minute. Fulfill the burden of proof. Oh, my goodness, this is huge. Huge. This is a statement that is used in, you know, lawyers learn this, is used in debate class. I want to give you some definitions on fulfilling the burden of proof. What is the burden of proof? The burden of proof is the responsibility or obligation of an individual to provide evidence to substantiate a claim. In other words, if you say something, it is your responsibility to provide evidence to back up what you say. Don't just make comments and you got no proof to back it up. All right? That's called the burden. It's your burden to prove what you're saying to be true. And likewise, on reverse side, if someone else says something, whenever they make a statement, it is their job, it is their burden to provide evidence to substantiate that claim. That's the burden of proof. Always fulfill the burden of proof. Always provide evidence. Don't just say things. Provide evidence to support what you're saying to really substantiate your case. Now, here's something that people try to do, okay? People are shady. You got to watch out for the okey-doke, okay? You got to keep your eye on the ball because they will try and do something what's called shifting the burden of proof. Shifting the burden of proof is a deceptive method of argumentation that transfers the responsibility or obligation of an individual to provide evidence for a claim to the opposing party. In other words, they try to get you to prove them wrong when they have not provided any evidence to substantiate their claim. All right? Let me give you an example. I'm going to give you an example of what shifting the burden of proof is. And people do it all the time, and you got to be very careful when they do this. This is an example of shifting the burden of proof. Bigfoot exists. Prove that he doesn't. Right? Now, this individual has just made a claim. He has made a statement. He's made an assumption. He has provided no evidence to substantiate that claim, and he then transfers the burden of proof over to you to try and to prove him wrong when he has not yet proven himself right. You understand what I'm saying? So now, how do you prove the non-existence of something? How do I prove that this thing doesn't exist? You know, there's no evidence to show that it exists. That'd be, I guess, the best argument. So what people will do is they'll make a claim and then say, prove me wrong. No, it's your job to prove yourself right first, and then we'll talk about me proving you wrong. Give me some evidence first. That's called shifting the burden of proof. Don't let people get you into that. Do not assume anything that they say is true. Make them prove it. On the other hand, though, also, don't assume anything that you say is just true. Go research and make sure what you're saying is true, because there's a lot of crazy stuff that preachers are saying these days that are not true, that's not based on Scripture. Go and make sure what you're saying is actually in the Bible and that you're interpreting it correctly. And you have it, again, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Be ready to supply that evidence to someone to show them why you believe what you're saying is correct. Stephanie, you had a comment or question.
I talk a lot. I always, you know, research stuff. If I don't know something or about what something means in the Bible or anything, like if I don't understand something, and like sometimes I'll be having conversations with people or whatever. Like one time, I don't know who it was, but I was on inbox on Facebook, writing somebody back and forth, and they was telling me something about the Bible, and I'm just like, prove it. I just said, prove it. So they went on Google and sent me plenty of screenshots of stuff, and I'm just like, how do you know that's real? How do you know that's the credible, a credible source? They could be, people make up stuff, and they make it seem like this is what the Bible say, and it don't really be what that is, and I go look it up myself, I'm like, that ain't true. And I just let them know, like, that's not real proof.
You can't always rely on Google, which is, again, what I was saying, rely on Scripture only. You know, get the Bible open, look at it for yourself. Never accept anything to be true without evidence. That also goes for me, too, and for Pastor. No one is above the authority of Scripture. Never assume anything I say or what Pastor says or any minister or any person is true. Always investigate. Always. Always go back to the text and believe for yourself. Because one day you're going to have to stand before God saying, God's like, why did you believe that? Because Pastor said so. Well, guess what? You're going to hell. I mean, like, no, you don't want that to happen to you. Like, that was wrong. Right? Be sure that you know what you know. Be sure about what your faith. Do not accept anything I say. All right? Always go back to the Word. Always test. And I'm constantly doing this. Anytime anyone's preaching or teaching, I'm constantly fact-checking in my head. My brain's just going, okay, there's this, okay, is that scripture line up? Oh, nope, that doesn't. I can think of this scripture to contradict that. My brain is constantly fact-checking anyone who speaks regarding on matters of faith. And the only reason why I'm able to do that is because that I've been studying the Word of God, and I've gotten an understanding of what the Word of God says. But even when someone quotes a scripture, I always look it up, because a lot of times people misquote stuff. So you want to be sure, always go back to the source. Okay, moving on. Educate yourself to the other's belief. This is huge. Never just start blabbing on what you believe. First, ask questions. First, ask questions about what they believe, because that way you can tailor your approach to fit their what they're believing, because if you're talking about this whatever, this goes right over their head. Or if you don't do this, you could say something to turn them off and offend them. Okay? We say, well, I'm an apostolic. You know what? My mama ran off with an apostolic preacher. Mm-mm. Now they've already got a bad look on, you know what I'm saying? Don't just start blabbing away. Ask questions first. Find out what they believe, and then you can tailor your answers to that belief system to better your approach in winning them to Christ. Educate. Don't just start saying what you believe. First ask questions. Well, you know, what do you think about this? Or what do you believe? You know, what's your background? Find out about their life. Find out about what they believe, where they stand, and that way you don't say something that they already say they don't believe and start tuning you out and not even listening to anything that you're trying to say. Always educate yourself to the other person's belief. Okay.
Now, what if, you started that off, like you asked a question about that person, about what they believe in? Because I've done this at my job, like that I work at now, and I asked a lady what was her belief system. I said, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes." But she said, "I grew up, I've been a Catholic all my life," and then it was like as if she was perceiving that I was trying to witness to her, because the next thing she said was, "I'm not going to change, what I'm trying to be." So like how do you, go about that, like strategically?
Okay, I'm going to get to that, I think, in the next two points. I'm going to get to that particular thing right there, okay? actually, this is one of the things you want to make sure you do is do not insult or attack. Do not insult or attack. Again, your objective is not to win the argument. Your objective is to win the person to Christ. So people don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. Do not insult or attack. Don't just say, well, that's stupid. Why? You're an idiot for believing that. Don't do that. Don't insult, because that makes the person defensive, and they're not going to listen to anything you have to say. Again, the whole objective of apologetics is to defend, not offend. You understand? So what we're doing is we're not attacking the other person's belief to prove them wrong. What we're doing is providing evidence to show why we believe what we believe is right. There's a difference in that. All I'm saying is here's the evidence to support my answer. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying this is why I believe what I believe. Here's the evidence to back up what I believe. So the thing is, to persuade this person, I'm a Catholic and I'll never change. Okay, that's fine. Here's why I believe what I believe. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying this is why I believe what I believe, if she ever asks. You also don't want to force feed people. And Stephanie, I do see I will get you. I'll never forget. I was walking out of Walmart, and this is years ago. I was in Michigan. And this dude, he had his own little booth set up. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. And I just come out of Bible study, so I was dressed up, had, shirt and tie on. So he knew I was a churchgoer and immediately began trying to unload his Seventh-day Adventism theology on me. I was like, bro, I'm just trying to get home. I'm not trying to, I worked with another Seventh-day Adventist, again, very sincere brother, but he was constantly trying to convert me to the point where he was leaving pamphlets at my desk at my work. He even went on my computer and put the website on a Seventh-day Adventist theology website. Okay, we don't want to force feed people, okay? If the fish ain't biting, move on to another pond, okay? Go someplace else. Don't force feed. The Bible actually says this, I believe, in Matthew 7, verse 6. It says, don't cast your pearls before swine, right? Don't take the gospel and bring it to people that don't want to hear it, all right? There are other people that are hungry and that are really desperate for what we have. Go to those people. If they're trying, I ain't trying to hear all that. Like, okay, bro, I'll leave you alone, See you next time. So one of the things you want to do is do not insult or attack, defend. Or explain, okay? And explain whenever there's interest. Don't just say, well, this is what I believe, blah, blah, blah. See if they're extra. You don't want to force feed them. You want to lead them, inspire them. So those are some things to say there. Let me get Sister Stephanie's question or comment, and then Sister Johnny, I'll get her.
Okay, so that's true about what you were saying, because, like, one day I made a status or whatever, and this guy commented on there, like, trying to argue with me. And we ended up in the inbox arguing. We was really arguing about it, about God. And he was just saying, like the Bible is the devil, speaking in tongues, the devil, the Holy Ghost. He was just kept saying everything about God and everything about what I believe was the devil. And I'm just like, how? Where do you get this from? And he just was like, look who's the author of the Bible. And he the one who wrote this and that. And the devil's Bible, too, or whatever, is the same person who wrote the Holy Bible. And I'm just like, no. And I just kept arguing with him, and then eventually I was just like, I'm gonna let it go, because he believed what he believed, so ain't no point in arguing with him, because he ain't gonna change what he believed.
There are some people who are like that and who just want to argue for the sake of argument. And it takes two to tango, and when that happens and that you can tell they're just trying to just get under your skin, you just walk away from the situation. And again, what you also want to do is always call them out on fulfilling the burden of proof. Every time they make a claim, where's the evidence to provide that supports that? Because a lot of these people don't have any evidence. And I could dismantle a lot of the arguments that person's already using. One, the Satanic Bible was written by Anton LaVey in the 60s, who was the head of the Church of Satan. He's the guy who wrote it, who hates the Bible, and also he doesn't even believe in a personal Satan. I've done research on him as well. I mean, there's a lot of the stuff that people say, they're just saying because they heard someone else say it. They actually have no evidence. No evidence whatsoever. Always remember to fulfill the burden of proof and always force the individual who is making a statement or claim to fulfill the burden of proof. Sister Johnny had a comment or question.
I was just thinking, everyone in the Bible, when you read it, who wanted to know what Jesus was speaking about ran behind him. They came to him and they bowed themselves down as to what they wanted from him and what they wanted to know. So you really don't have to chase people down or argue with them about the word, because the word is a perfect word. So who is we to be arguing about God's word when his word is perfect? And I was going to say, as far as the other belief, you know, the Jehovah's Witness, they always knocking on people's doors. So, yeah, they knocked on my door. And I wanted to argue with them when I looked out the window and seen it was them. I said to myself, yes, we about to have an argument in Bible study. But then before I got to the door, God corrected me. And he said, just listen. And, of course, I listened to them. And they said something about the paradise, about the earth becoming a paradise. And at that point, something in my spirit said, agree with them, because of course the earth is going to become a paradise. So I agree with them, and it caused them to want to come back and give me a Bible study. So I led them on to believe that, you know, I believe what you all believe into a certain sense, until we got into a Bible study, and this went on for months. They were so just enthused about, where did I get the knowledge that I knew, and, you know, how did I know it like this, since I was really kind of like agreeing with them, even though I was giving them what the scripture said behind what they were saying, and they couldn't dispute it because we was going along with their Bible. So, you know, and they got to the point where they got tired of me, because they realized that they wasn't going to convert me to be the Jehovah's Witness, but they was in awe of, how did you get all this knowledge? And they even asked me, they said, are you a preacher and what church you go to?
One of the reasons why educating yourself to the other beliefs, that was an excellent example, is it's showing respect. And if you want respect, you got to give respect. If you want them to hear your case, you got to hear out their case. Allow them to talk. And also, like I said, they're equipping you and arguing your case or defending your case. They're giving you information that you can use to tailor your approach to help win them to Christ. So it's very, very important that we do that. We do exactly what Sister Johnny did. We don't want to be argumentative. We don't want to just, you know, try and pick up a fight and say you're stupid and I'm, you know, we don't want to do that. However, we do want to provide explanations and reasons for why we believe what we believe. Okay, which brings me to my next point. Use empathy and love to win an opponent. All right? Again, the people that you're talking to are people that Jesus Christ died for. They are not your enemies. They are not your foes. They are souls that are lost. And without the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will go to hell. That's the truth. So it's not about, again, it's not about winning an argument. It's about winning the soul. Bob even talks about that he that winneth souls is wise. We want to be wise about it. So we want to use empathy and love. The reason why Jesus Christ was so impactful was because of the love and the empathy he had for the sinner. He didn't condemn and judge the sinner. He didn't necessarily soft pedal sin, but he didn't throw stones at people, you know. He used love and empathy, and he got down to their level. And that's exactly what you want to do in apologetics. You want to get down to their level. Use empathy, because some of the people there are, and again, I'm going to get to this, if I get to section number three, we'll talk about why certain people attack the Bible. Sometimes people attack the Bible because they're angry and they're bitter. They've had a bad experience with the church or with God, a misconception of God. And because of that, they are hostile towards God. And so you have to kind of be careful, you know. I can completely understand why you feel the way that you feel. Had I gone through something like that, I'd probably feel that way too. However, and then we start giving explanations as to why that they shouldn't remain in that state. You have to use empathy, use love to win an opponent over to your side. Our objective is to win them over, not make them look stupid and say, ha-ha, I got you. You know, I'm the smart guy, you're an idiot. That's not our objective. It's not about winning the argument, it's winning the soul. Brother Anthony, you had a comment or question.
I wanted to know, like, one of my childhood friends, her and her husband had a bad experience being in church, and like I say, about like a month ago, and she promised to she was gonna come to this church. I told her about it, and what's this church done for me, stuff like that. But she never came, so I'm like, I asked her like, what's holding you from come from church besides your bad experience in your old church? And you know, she explained it to me, but like I'm trying to like think of the words, like what to say to convince her. Like I ain't trying to verbally force her, but like I told her how my life changed coming to church and stuff like that. And like that, like for some reason, that's not enough to like, you know, to push her to come. Like I don't know what to say to her.
Well, again, we don't want to push. I understand what you mean, though. You're trying to persuade. You're trying to invite. The best thing you can do is share your own experience, because really that is actually the strongest argument you can ever use, is your own experience, which is what I was talking about on Sunday about experiential relevance. That the strongest case is, again, the proof is in the pudding. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. It's in the result and the fact that your life has been transformed and you've personally experienced Christ. Now, one of the things also you want to make sure that they understand is that, and this is something I learned from Ravi Zacharias, who's a very famous Christian apologist, is that you never judge a principle by its abuse. And I'll repeat that again to make sure you get it. You never judge a principle by its abuse, all right? That the individuals that hurt that person, they abused the truth of the gospel. It was not Christ who hurt that person. It was people who mishandled the word of God and who were carnal and who were operating under the guise of Satan in many ways to cause this offense. Jesus Christ didn't. If you look at what Christ said and what he did and really look at the principles that he exemplified, you can't dispute it. You can't. I mean, if everyone lived like Jesus Christ, people who are atheists will even say that he was a good teacher and that he had good morals. And if everyone lived by those principles, that the world would be a better place. So that's one of the logical defenses you could give. The defense that you gave regarding your own personal experience really is the strongest one. And if she doesn't want to come, that's, you know, let her be. Pray for her. The other thing is we have to understand is that there is a spiritual component to this whole thing. That it's not, as Paul said, it's not with enticing words or man's wisdom. It's in demonstration of the spirit of power. The Holy Ghost is the one that draws. Jesus even said that no man comes unto the Father except but by me. That you can't come except the Father, the Spirit draws you. The Holy Ghost has to work on the heart of the individual. And again, don't get frustrated because it may be a process. The Bible talks about how some plant, some water. You know, it says in Galatians 6 and 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So do not think that it's going to happen overnight. Keep praying for her. Let the Holy Ghost work on her heart. Keep planting seeds of the word of love and of mercy in her heart. And possibly eventually it will convict and it will draw her unto Christ. That'd be one thing I'd say. Brother Malcolm has a statement.
So what if the person so his was about somebody who was, you know, abused by, you know, like you said, the word of God, but they didn't themselves know it. Now, when I was working at Walmart, I was witnessing, you know, the people trying to keep, you know, my, you know, cool and, you know, try to be not overly Christian to run people away and stuff like that, but trying to, you know, persuade and everything. Now, I met this this lady who said, you know, I was a hardcore Christian. You know, I went and I pursued after God. And I listened, like, you know, like you said, you know, to really just, you know, have empathy towards the person. And she said, you know, God didn't do what I wanted him to do, or he didn't act in the way that I wanted him to act. And this is based on her knowledge. She's a very intelligent person. And I just want to know if my argument was wrong. Because what I said was, I didn't, you know, argue with her or anything. She just asked me a question. And I said, well, I think we get frustrated sometimes because, and I told her my own experience, I said, we get frustrated sometimes, and I don't care if you've been in church, you know, a million years or you just got in, you know, you moving on your time, God's time is like somewhere where you can't even fathom. And so you mad because, you know, he can see the whole situation and you're thinking, oh, I see this little part of the situation. So that means God's not doing what I want him to do. No, he's trying to steer you away so he doesn't hurt you in the process of giving you what you want. And I was, you know, trying to explain that to her. And, you know, somebody else was listening to this. And I think it is true that you can win some people, but even Jesus couldn't win. Well, even some people didn't receive Jesus as he himself was talking to them. And I met, you know, someone else in despite of talking to this woman who also went to my job, who was like a thug, hardcore dude. And he heard me just talking. And at first I wanted to say, you know what, let me just walk away. This isn't my scene, you know, this or that. Let me not, you know. But I just kept talking. I just kept, you know, preaching to her and this and that. And do you know this dude literally came into my aisle and he, you know, hang around all of these thug dudes. He said, I don't want to be like this. He said, you know, I want to have what you have. I see, you know, that you're happy and, you know, this or that. And that really touched me, you know, to see that somebody legitimately, you know, they actually watching you. Like they watching you to see if you really, really believe this thing the way that you say you do. You can prove anything that you want. But if you ain't the person walking enough to believe it yourself through the way that you live, they don't care. They're not going to believe it either way.
Okay, well, as far as your defense, and I see Stephanie coming in just a minute. As far as your defense, that was a good explanation, that God's timing is different from our timing and that as human beings we don't always perceive all the variables that are at play in any decision that we make. Another thing is I would ask you is, like, what scripture were you standing on to pray for what you're praying for? What scripture were you standing on to pray what you're praying for? Because here's one of the reasons why we don't get our prayers answered, because we're not praying according to God's will. Right? And God will never give you anything that's contrary to his will. The only way that we know his will is through his word. And the only way we have a guarantee of getting what we're going to receive is through his word. So if I'm not praying according to the word, then I'm not praying according to his will. And if I'm not praying according to his will, then I'm not going to receive what I'm asking for. All right? John 15:7, you guys have heard me quote it many times before. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask which ye will and it shall be done unto you. Again, and of course, whenever you're praying, you have to pray in faith, according to Mark 11, verses 23 through 24, talks about that. Also, that our faith is based upon the word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That, again, if there is any doubt or any type of hesitation in what you're believing for, you will not receive. It's what Jesus said to the disciples when they couldn't cast out the demon-possessed boy in Matthew 17. He said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, be removed hence from yonder place, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And so the reason why you couldn't cast this devil out was because of your unbelief. And so there's some other things that are there. That one, what were you asking for? Two, did you have chapter and verse where the Bible guarantees you that this is God's will for you to have it? Three, did you have faith that you were going to receive it, meaning that it was a certainty within your spirit, meaning that nothing could persuade you otherwise that this was going to come to pass? Fourthly, did you know of the time frame by which you were going to get it? As far, because God may say yes, but there could be delays. Again, we see when Daniel was fasting and praying for an answer, it took 21 days, even though God dispatched the angel to give him an answer the very same day. There's so many different ways that you could handle that situation. So those are just some things that you could use in your defense. Your defense wasn't bad. It was a good explanation. Those are just some other things that as to, you know, why certain things don't happen the way that we want them to. And also I also said, if you remember, I preached a message called Just Do It, that a true believer is not about the results necessarily. A true believer does something because it's right, because it's the right thing to do. That's what's called integrity. If I know this is true and I know this is right, whether I get the result I want or not is irrelevant. I need to do it because it's right. Whether I get a reward or I get a pat on the back, I do it because it's right. That's a proper level of faith. That's the true level of faith. So those are just some other things you could throw in there. That was still a very good explanation. Sister Stephanie, my favorite.
I went through a similar, well, I ain't gonna say I went through the situation. Well, I did. Just recently, I had, was with an old friend or whatever, and her sister, and I don't know how the conversation even came up, But they was talking about how they don't go to church or they don't believe in church because they feel like she asked me, like, do your church got a money tray or whatever? I'm like, yeah. She's like, I don't believe in coming to church because I feel like they take the money and the pastors use it on themselves or whatever, or they don't use the money to fix on the church. Because she was asking, like, how does y'all church look on the inside? I'm like, it's not all that, but it's something. It's a church. I'm just being honest. I was like, it's not all that. Like, it ain't huge and decked out like a lot of other churches, but to me, I feel like a lot of churches that's decked out, sometimes they don't be preaching the word of God right, you know. And she was just like, you know, well, I feel like y'all church looking messed up. Where the money going to? She's like, is it going to the pastor or is he using it for his car? Or she just was asking plenty of questions and was saying, like, I didn't know what to say to her. I'm like, I don't know. I mean, I know our pastor got a job. Like, I mean, I'm like, of course he got his own money. He ain't using the money for himself. I wouldn't think that. And she's like, that's why I don't believe in church, because you don't know what they doing. She's like, a lot of church people messed up, and she's just going on. I'm just like, okay, I don't know what to say. I didn't know what to say.
I got a lot to say about that. I got quite a bit to say about that, okay? All right, for one thing, just because a pastor takes money from the church doesn't mean he's crooked. Okay, one, being a pastor is a full-time job, 24/7, all right, and really, you don't get paid enough to do it. I'll just be honest with you, all right? I'm not the pastor, but I know what the pastor goes through. Even before I came to this church, and I saw what my pastor went through in mission, I was like, I don't want to be the pastor, because this is too much hell to go through for this, all right? Just too much. You getting calls at 3 in the morning, you know, come pick me up by the bus stop, some dude's trying to rape me. Can I stay at your place? That's what my dad deals with. Just saying, okay? Now, the thing is, the Bible gives quite a long case regarding this, all right? One, there are tithes and offerings. And Sister Joanna, we'll get you in just a minute, okay? The offerings are supposed to go for the upkeep of the church, all right? They are to go for paying the mortgage that may be on the church. They're for paying the insurance on the church, paying for the electrical bill of the church, the heating, the water bill. All the other, also, they're used to for other ministries, such as paying for different supplies, toilet paper, paper towel, napkins, paper plates, food. And also, it's used to feed those that are hungry. We also have a benevolence fund that's used to help those that are in need. All right, so that the money is not necessarily being mishandled. Again, that is for the church. Now, tithes, which is scriptural. We see this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 talks about this, about bringing all the tithes in the storehouse. The tithe is for the pastor because he has, again, what do you think? He just lives off of spirit juice? I mean, he's got to eat too. I mean, you got a job to get money to pay bills too. He's got bills as well. How do you think he pays them? He pays them through the giving of the church. The church is supporting him and enabling him to do his job, which is ministering to the flock. So just because the pastor has money doesn't mean that he's crooked. Or even if he's blessed and having a lot of money doesn't necessarily mean he's crooked. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some jokers out there that need to, you know, step it back just a bit, okay? You know, I'll just name one. You heard about Creflo Dollar with his private jet. And he was actually doing a campaign for people to donate money so he can get a bigger private jet. I mean, okay, bro, like, you're forcing it now. I mean, come on. Like, you're pushing it. That's crazy. But no, just because the pastor may live off of the church, because he's living off the church because that's his job, all right? Now, I will speak on behalf of the pastor of this church. My dad does have a full-time job, and to be quite honest, he actually uses most of his money to actually pay for the stuff of the church, of this church. He won't tell you that, but I'll tell you that. He uses money for the church. He's given more to this church than anyone else in this church has ever given. I can tell you that point blank. Thousands upon thousands of dollars. Sometimes the offering was not enough to upkeep the church, and he paid the bills out of his own pocket. So people who make that accusation, they're making a generalization, assuming that the nature of anyone in ministry is crooked, all right? To assume that is to assume that every woman is a whore. Just generalizations. It's just a generalization. You know, the only way you know something is if you try, okay? Again, another thing is this. Her attitude is all wrong. When you're giving money, you're not giving to the church, you're giving it to God. You're giving it as unto the Lord. So if the church mishandles it, let God deal with it. God is the one that sets up the pastor and sets up the church. Let God be the judge of him, and let God bless you. God will still honor your giving, even if the guy mishandled it, because God honors the rule and law of sowing and reaping, all right, which is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Talks about that. So the thing is, that's ridiculous, that the person that is using that. Yes, they have a money plate. Now, I will say that some churches are money hungry. You know, they're like, okay, we need everyone in here to give at least $100, you know. Oh, we didn't get enough. We need everyone at least to give another $50. You know, I think that's just bogus. I'll be honest with you, I think that's just, my personal opinion, I think that's bogus, okay. If the scripture tells me in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, you don't need to keep begging and pleading from the church necessarily to try and get enough money. If you don't get enough money, trust God to fulfill the need. All right? Now I'm going to leave that alone. I'm going on too much about that. That's a little pet peeve of mine. I'm going to go to Sister Joanne. And then I'm not getting through this lesson. I just give up. So here.
Praise the Lord. Because you do, when you are witnessing, you're going to run into a whole bunch of different people. A lot of people just want to know what you know, and they want to come to your defense and try to argue with you. But the Bible tells you to avoid foolish questions, because it's just going to stir up a whole bunch of strife, a whole bunch of arguments. But sometimes we continue to go on with that. I usually just cut it off and say, do you truly believe in what you believe? And when they say yes, you're done. Just cut it off, because they're going to continue to try to challenge you, and they're not going to believe what you're going to believe anyway. So sometimes you just have to let things go and just let them believe what they believe, and you just keep on going.
All right. Amen. Let's see if I can finish this slide at least. Oh, boy. Here we go. Which brings me to my final point of this little thing here, which is admit when stumped. Okay. If you don't have an answer to something, don't try and just make something up. Please don't. When people know when you're lying, they know you just, well, Jesus walked in water because he had them new Jordans on. That's why, you know. Really? Like, come on. No, admit when you don't know something, okay? One, you're lying, which is against the Bible in the first place. Bearing false witness, just making up stuff you don't even know is true. And that just does more harm and good to your case and to the scripture and to the body of Christ. So you want to admit when you're stumped. If you don't know something, here's the response you should give. You know what? I don't know. Let me go research that, and I'll get back to you on that. All right? Do I know everything? No, I don't know everything. Have I been stumped before? Yeah, I've been stumped before. I've been asked questions where I just, you know what? I have to get back to you on that. So go home, do some homework, do some research, find the answer, and get back to them with a reply. We have to give some sort of explanation for what we believe. We have to, all right? And you can ask pastor, you can ask myself. Well, you have ministers in the church, other brothers and sisters in the church, that can be of assistance to you in answering questions. But please admit when you're stumped. Do not try and make something up so you don't look stupid, because in your making up something, you are still looking stupid. So please admit when you don't know something. I will be the first one. You know what? You got me on that one. I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. I will get back to you on that. I'll get back to you on that. If you're really interested for an answer, come back and see me later when I've done a bit more research to give you a good answer. So that's the proper reply. Always admit when you don't know something. Never try and make up something. Okay. I finally got done with this portion. Yes. Section 2. Yes. All right. Apostasy. I'm going to go on for maybe 10 more minutes, and then I'm going to quit, because I don't want to, you know, put you guys asleep or anything like that. Y'all get anything out of this? Okay. All right. Good. Let's talk about the apostasy. Section number 2. The word apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia, which means to fall away or forsake. It is used in relation to abandoning the truth for a false belief. The apostasy, and that is exactly what we are experiencing on a widespread scale in the church, especially in America, as morality and ethics are just going down the toilet drain. They're getting away from the standard of righteousness and holiness all the further, and becoming more brazen and more brash and more open with their displays of disgust for the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says this, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away. That's the Greek word apostasia. First, and that man of sin, this is talking about the Antichrist, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. The Bible talks about in the last days that there's going to be coming a great falling away, a great exodus to lies and falsehoods, an abandoning of truth. Which is exactly what we're seeing. People are, again, they're attacking the credibility of the Bible. They're forsaking the Bible and to fulfill their own desires, their own lusts. It's the apostasy. The Bible talks about this. The reason for the apostasy is because of the spirit of Antichrist, which deceives and stirs hostilities towards the true gospel. There is a spirit of Antichrist that is in the world. We're looking for the big honcho to come out with the 666. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. It's been at work for thousands of years, even during the time of Christ. Even before the time of Christ, the spirit has been at work. 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." There is a spirit of lies and deception that is motivating people to attack the Bible and attack what you believe. It's a falling away. And this is the reason why we need apologetics. This is why you need to know how to defend what you believe, because people are falling away and they're trying to grab as many people as they can as they're going off the cliff, and they might grab you with them. But if your foundation is firm on Christ the rock, you will not be moved as they are being pulled away into lies and falsehood. 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." It's already working. It's already working. 2 Peter 3:3 says this, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts," that people are scoffing and mocking the Bible because they are trying to justify a sinful desire. They're trying to justify a sinful lifestyle, and the Bible is the only thing that is telling them the truth, and they're trying to move that out of the way. We'll get more to that in section number 3. Verse 4 says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Again, they're saying, well, you guys have been saying Jesus is going to be coming back for thousands of years, and he hasn't come back. Things are just the same as they were from the beginning. Just wait one day. You'll see. Just wait. You'll see. You know, I'm going to write something up one of these days called "What If I Am Wrong?" You know, what if Jesus isn't real? What if the Bible isn't true? You know, what if this Holy Ghost thing is just a farce and just some mental delusion? You know, what if all the things I say about heaven and hell and all that other stuff is all just foolishness, is all lies? Okay, so you get to live the way that you want to live, and when you die, nothing happens to you. But if I'm right, you're risking eternity. If I am right, you're jeopardizing your soul. If I'm right. If I'm wrong, then it doesn't really matter what we do, because, you know, your lifestyle is just as good as mine, and there's no judge or accountability for right and wrong, and we can do whatever we want. But if I'm right, then that means you have a God to answer to, and that means your eternity is in jeopardy. Just saying, you know, so you can scoff and mock all you want. I'm playing it safe. I got fire insurance. Anyway, Sister Mary, you had something to say?
A while back, Bishop Brownie was saying that, you know, when he was coming up as a young Christian, and he was, I guess, engaged in a conversation with someone, and he was like, "Don't convince me that the gospel ain't true." He said, "Just please don't convince me, because if you convince me, I'm going to go out there and do whatever I can, how I can, when I can, and as much as I can." And because being up under his ministry, I'm stable. You know, I'm firm in what I believe. I know the gospel is true. I know the word of God is true. You can't convince me otherwise. And I thank God for his ministry.
Amen. Likewise. I'm also thankful for my grandfather's ministry. All right, let's see. Let's move on. 2 Timothy 3:13. Talking about the apostasies. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." People are getting more and more wicked. "Deceiving and being deceived." They're lying, and they're even lying to themselves. They've told the lie so many times, they now believe their own lies. They're being deceived. They themselves are being deceived. They're just propagators of lies coming from the devil. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." We must continue and to be faithful in what we have learned regarding the scripture. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." In other words, they don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear people that makes them feel good, says God's going to give you a new Cadillac and you can live any way that you want to live, to satisfy their own sinful desires. That's what the Bible talks about. This is the apostasy. And that's why we have to hold fast to holiness. We have to hold fast to truth and righteousness, and not be swept away with the waves of the latest trend that's going on in the world. Okay, now this is where things get interesting. All right? Section number three, I want my lawyer. And bear with me, I'm going to just try and get through at least some of this, and I'm going to have to quit. I want my lawyer. This is where things really get interesting. All right? Types of accusers. These are the types of people that will try to discredit the Bible. All right? There's really about four types that I could think of anyway. There may be more, but these are the four that I'm aware of. There are four types of people that you will run into when preaching the gospel or living this life who will try to accuse the Bible of being false. One is the atheist, which is obvious. Two, we have the moral relativist. Thirdly, we have the bitter accuser. And fourthly, we have the deceived accuser. And I'm going to give you definitions for all four of these. First, let's deal with the atheist. Now, the reason why I'm giving you these, because each of these types have a motive. They have an agenda. And whenever you're making a defense, you have to tailor your defense against their agenda. Because if you can nullify their motive, they know that then the argument is over and you can now persuade them onto your side as far as believing Christ. So you have to tailor the scriptures that you use and tailor your defense against the motive, not just the arguments. Because even if you deal with the arguments, if the motive is still there, they'll keep trying to come up with new arguments. But if you remove the motive, now they have nothing, there's nothing propelling any arguments, and now they're willing to listen to what you have to say. So that's why it's very good whenever you're witnessing to know what type of person you're dealing with. And again, you find that out by asking questions first, educating yourself to the other person's belief. So let's go through this, all right? The atheists, they attack the Bible because they do not believe in God. Their motive is to disprove the existence of God. The idea of God is an affront to them. It is offensive to them. So everything they're going to say is going to be trying to deny the existence of God. All right, that's a pretty obvious motive. All right, so one of the things we have to do is try and prove that God actually exists. And then we need to prove that the Bible is actually his word. And so once we nullify that motive, that God exists and that his word is true, now we can now move forward with showing the gospel and salvation. The moral relativist. This one right here is probably one of the ones that we deal with the most, all right? The moral relativist. The moral relativist is a person who may believe in God, but only in the loving and merciful aspects of his nature. They attack the Bible to justify a particular lifestyle that they practice that is condemned by it. Right? So, I believe in God. God's a nice fairy that just grants all my wishes, and he would never, never punish me. Never hold me accountable for anything I do wrong. So they're living in sin, and they believe in what's called moral relativism, which means morality is just relative. It's just comparison. You believe that's right and wrong. I believe what's right and wrong, and there is no absolute standard for judging right and wrong. Good and evil are just arbitrary definitions that we ascribe to ourselves. That's the moral relativist. People like this predominantly are canvassing for a lifestyle. The most predominant moral relativist will be the homosexual. And you can see that because there's no other lifestyle that is campaigning for legitimacy more than homosexuality. I don't see liars and thieves having parades and trying to get laws changed so they can lie and steal. Right? I don't see them asking for a holiday or to be invited to the White House. But the moral relativist wants tax breaks. They want all sorts of stuff to legitimize their lifestyle. Because one, they know it's wrong and they're just trying to keep lying to themselves. So that's the moral relativist. That's the one that we deal with the most. Now, again, don't get me wrong, you will deal with an atheist, of course. But the moral relativist is the most in your face right now. They're trying to say, this is right. It's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. We'll legalize this, legitimize that. Because they're just trying to say, it doesn't really matter what's right and wrong. It's just whatever you believe is right and wrong. Then we have the bitter accuser. He's not too happy. The bitter accuser is a person who may or may not believe in God. They might believe in God, they might not. But who has experienced a tragedy or perceived injustice in life in relation to God or believers. And they attack the Bible out of pain and out of hurt. Because they've been hurt by, again, a prayer not being answered. They've been hurt by someone in the church. They are now, because of that hurt and that pain, that is the motive for them attacking the Bible. The Bible isn't real because if it was real, they wouldn't have hurt me. You know, if this Jesus thing was real, then the people that are serving would actually act like him. Right? So they're arguing out of pain and out of hurt. So in order to dismantle that, defend your case, you have to deal with that hurt and that pain. You have to dismantle that motive. The fourth one. Now, the fourth one is an interesting one, all right? And you will, again, you will encounter these. Again, we see these all the time. And that is the deceived accuser. Now, the deceived accuser is a person who does believe in God and the Bible, but has a corrupted understanding of it due to man's tradition, poor teaching, and poor study. Although unintentional, they attack the Bible in order to protect the false teaching. They'll do more to protect this doctrine or this tradition or this ideology than really protecting the integrity of Scripture. And now their motive is not to discredit the Bible, but unintentionally they are by propagating a falsehood. These are the four types of people that we're dealing with. And so whenever you're apologizing to someone or you're defending what you believe, you want to tailor it to this type, to the type of accuser that you're dealing with. Now, I'm going to do three arguments, three basic categories of arguments someone who's trying to discredit the Bible will use. They all fall into one of these three categories. So here's how they discredit the Bible. They will either, one, attack God's nature or behavior. They will look at Scripture and look at how God behaved in the Old Testament and said, how can God be a God of love according to 1 John 4, 7, and 8? Yet he ordered Saul to massacre an entire village, killing the children, burning the animals and everything. How can a God of love do that? They will attack God's nature and his behavior and the decisions he has made. God's a God of love, but yet there's Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet there's the flood. They'll attack God's nature and his behavior. That's one thing they'll do. And I'll get to you in just a minute, Malcolm. Let me just finish this point, and then I'm going to have to stop. Two, they will attack God's laws or principles. They will look at God's laws and principles and try to find contradictions or try to make them look ridiculous or outdated so that they are no longer applicable in this everyday life. They will try to attack God's laws. So any commandment in Scripture where God says, thou shalt do or thou shalt not do, they will try and show that it's ridiculous or it's hypocritical in some way. All right? Number three, they will attack God's testimony or account of reality, which means that the Bible has a record of history, has a record of how things have occurred, and people who hate the Bible will try and discredit it by saying that that account is untrue. All right? Now, looking at these different arguments, you can kind of get an idea which accuser might use what type of argument. And again, you want to know what type of argument they're using so that you know how to tailor your defense. All right? The atheist will use all three of these. Probably his favorite would probably be attacking the nature of God. Because one of the hardest things for the Christian to answer is the problem of evil, which thankfully Pastor dealt with that last week. Or they'll love to attack the testimony or account of reality, because an atheist believes in the Big Bang Theory. They believe in evolution. They say that our reality came through random chance mutations and random chance occurrences. And the Bible is false, that the universe is millions of years old, and the Bible's account of a 6,000-year earth is ridiculous. They'll try and attack reality. They'll say, okay, it's ridiculous to say that some guy could walk on water and heal the sick and raise the dead. That does not correspond with the things that we perceive in everyday life. They'll try and attack God's account or testimony. All the arguments that you will see from someone who's trying to discredit the Bible will fall under these three categories. They will try to attack God's nature, his character. They'll either try to attack his laws or his principles, or they'll attack the account or the testimony that is said in Scripture. These are things to know. So then you want to get scriptures that defend against these attacks. All right? So let's kind of go through this. The moral relativists, what type of attack do you think they might use? Which principle do you think they might use? Yeah, number two. Because moral relativism has to deal with laws. Right? So they'll attack God's laws and God's commandments, his principles, because if we can say God's laws are not true, then I can do whatever I want. Moral relativism is all about their lifestyle, justifying their lifestyle. So they'll use number two the most, all right? The bitter person will probably try and attack God's nature or behavior because they'll say, well, God didn't treat me wrong. God, you know, this pastor was mean to me, and God, if he's loving, then he wouldn't allow that to happen. They'll use that argument. So you see what I'm saying, how these all they've meshed together? And if you know what they're trying to do, what their motive is, it'll be a lot easier to dismantle their argument and also to substantiate a good defense. All right, Brother Malcolm, last comment, then I'm going to quit. That is unless you want me to keep going. Because I will keep going. No.
It's funny when somebody says that, like, how is there a loving God if there's evil in the world? And, like, I thought of a response. I know it's, like, a bogus response, but it's, like, if you really think about it, That's just like asking somebody who asked you that question, okay, if God isn't so loving, then why does he allow you to sin and do the things that you do without, you know, causing judgment upon you right here and now? If he's not, you know, so all loving and this and that, you're coming against him for being right, but nobody's coming at you for, you know, living the way that you live without any accountability.
Okay. The thing is, one of the reasons why that evil is still transpiring in the world is because of God's mercy. God is waiting for people to repent and to change. He doesn't want to punish us. He really doesn't. And that's why he extends mercy, which is why, again, in the scripture I read earlier, you know, since the foundation of the world, you know, things have transpired, all this stuff, and Jesus isn't coming back. You know, when's he coming back? He's delaying his return because he's trying to give people an opportunity to change. That's why he's merciful. As far as the issue with evil, it's like asking, why are there shadows? You know, why are there shadows when there's light? Okay? Light, just because light exists doesn't mean there won't be shadows. And the reason why there's shadows is because there are objects that are trying to block out the light. There are variables that are there that are trying to stop that from happening. So just because good exists doesn't mean that there won't be evil. Just because light exists doesn't mean there won't be shadows. Just because heat exists doesn't mean that cold won't exist. That all cold is, or all darkness is, or all evil is the absence of the object. Light, darkness is just the absence of light. Cold is just the absence of heat. Evil is just the absence of good. So where there is no good, there is evil. Not that necessarily evil is an entity unto itself. It's just that it's the absence of the existence of something. But okay, I'm going to quit because I don't want to keep you here all night. That is, unless you guys want me to keep going. Going once. Going twice. All right, get up. Get up, come on. We're closing. And that is, listen, if you keep sitting, I'll keep teaching. Perhaps Pastor will let me finish this someday. Because I was just leading up to the real good stuff, getting to the real nitty-gritty of the arguments, but we'll have to do that another time. But anyway, apologetics is necessary. Here, I'll get it. Just turn this off here. My bad. Apologetics is necessary because there are so many attacks against the scripture. And if you're not rooted and grounded in truth, you will fall. Jesus even said that if the days had not been shortened, that the very elect would also, they might fall prey to some of these deceptions. They also might be wiped out as well in the tribulation. It's very, very important that we study the Word of God and that we are ready always to give an answer, to give a defense for why we believe what we believe. It's so important. Especially in evangelism, because as you evangelize and as you preach the gospel, you have to fulfill the burden of proof, which it means provide evidence or to substantiate the claims that you're making. You know, you have to provide some sort of evidence to show that what you're saying is true. So we need to do this. We need to practice good apologetics. We don't want to attack people. Our objective is not to insult people. Our objective is to defend truth. Our objective is to win the person to Christ. And we can do that through the help of the Holy Spirit. Again, after all the arguments are said and done, it's the Holy Ghost that really does the saving. It's the Holy Spirit that really does the drawing, that does the convicting, that does the changing. And we must rely upon Him to really get the job done. We have to walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, so that we can answer correctly, and so that people's lives can be changed. So I hope this blessed you, and that this did something for you. And again, hopefully Pastor will give me the opportunity to maybe finish it someday, because really we've just scratched the surface. There's a whole bunch of other stuff I wanted to deal with. But this is so important. So let's study. Let's get in the Word of God. Again, now that I've taught you this lesson, you've now been further equipped to deal with some of these arguments that they may come across. Be ready, because they'll come. Funny thing I think is so interesting is that in Matthew 17, we see the story of Jesus going on the Mountain of Transfiguration and having this amazing, glorious experience talking to Elijah and Moses. The Bible says that his clothes became as bright as the sun, and people saw his glory, had this amazing mountaintop experience. As soon as he got off the mountain, the very first thing he encounters is a demon-possessed boy. That the very first thing you'll encounter when you come off the mountain is a devil. The very first thing you might run into when you leave these four doors, leave the doors of this church, could be a devil. Because he's going to test you to see if you believe what you really believe. So be ready. Be on guard. Be on guard because he's trying his best to get us. But anyway, I'm not going to delay any further. I'm going to pray. We're going to dismiss and move on. Praise God. Come back for prayer Thursday and get into the Spirit of God.